Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and you're listening to the Lakeside Church Weekly Message Podcast. This is where we broadcast our Sunday morning teaching, so if you missed it or you just want to hear it again, you're in the right place. Don't forget to check us out on the web at lakesidelife.org, where you can learn more about the church, watch some videos, and even give online. Thanks for supporting us, and enjoy the podcast.
If you have your Bible like this, visually, at least I'll do it for you, okay? If you're holding it and you've kind of divided it into the Old and New Testament, what you have in your left hand is the Old Testament. Now, in this Old Testament, God spoke through what he called the prophets. These are men chosen to deliver God's message to a people. And the sum of their message basically was pointing forward to a point in history when God would send a deliverer. He would come and he would free people from their oppression, free people from their bondage. This is the sum of the message of the Old Testament, constantly pointing forward to this space in between these two testaments. And they were pointing forward to this Messiah who would come. One of these last prophets was named Malachi. And he would also prophesy about the coming Messiah. And one day he put his pen down and God stopped speaking, it would seem. And it would seem to the people of Israel that he had abandoned them, because this side of your Bible was God's word to them, and it took about 1,000 years or so to write. And then God stops and he's silent for 400 years. And that's the space. This 400-year gap. And then what happens is that silence is pierced with the shrill cry of a baby boy lying in a manger. And God broke through the silence and delivered his Messiah, and his name would be Jesus. And so what we have here dividing this is this baby boy in a manger. What we have dividing this is this cross. And really, if I'm really to describe it accurately, we then have the next four books in your right hand, which are the Gospels that talk about the life of this man Jesus and how he would live a sinless life and would die for each one of us. And then the rest of this New Testament describes how, well, it starts with this: Jesus left. So once again, it would seem perhaps God is going to be silent, but that's not what he has in mind. What he decides to do is to leave the work behind to the people who believed in him. He called them the church, and the rest of this New Testament deals with them. So these first four books talk about the life of Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament talks about the life of the church and shares the letters that the church leaders wrote about who Jesus was. And this is where we find the book of Hebrews. And so the book of Hebrews starts out with this phrase right here. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." This is how Hebrews starts out. It describes everything that I've just told you. In previous times, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, and he chooses to do it a different way by teaching a select few of them, and then they spread the message to others, and they become these church leaders who would then have to take the work that Christ was doing and reach the nations, and he sends them out into Judea and Samaria and all over the world. And so much of what the New Testament writers seek to do is to proclaim that Jesus, the man who lived and died among them, was the Messiah. They try to prove this by quoting the scriptures and the prophecies from the Old Testament about who he was and how he's the fulfillment of every one of those prophecies. And so you'll find that in the book of Hebrews, this is the same thing. And by affirming who Jesus is, get this now, by affirming who Jesus is, they're affirming the message that they're preaching. By affirming who Jesus is, they're affirming the rest of the New Testament. They're affirming that this indeed is the Word of God. So that is how the book of Hebrews starts out. The New Testament would mirror the Old Testament now. It would point backward to this man. So the Old Testament pointed forward, said this man is the Messiah. The Old Testament or the New Testament would point backward and say he was a fulfillment of those prophecies. So Hebrews is about Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about what he is. And it's about why. And the theme, if I can give you the theme of Hebrews, it's summed up in one word: greater. Our God is greater, right? That's why we sang that song. Jesus is greater. And there's many things that he is greater than, and Hebrews will expound upon that theme. And so in this first chapter, we're going to talk about this. It's called Greater Than the Angels. We look at these next couple of lines, starting in the second half of verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, spoiler alert, okay? Jesus is God. Okay, I'm sorry to ruin the plot for you, but in this particular play or movie, it's better that you know that up front, because you're going to get a lot more out of this chapter when you know that up front. Jesus is God. And Jesus is God. This writer is simply arguing that his position, for the rest of this chapter, get this, he's going to argue that Jesus is God by arguing that his position is equal to God's. Okay, that's how he's going to start out this book, is in chapter 1 arguing that Jesus' position or his rank is equal to that of God's. Now, in order to understand that, we look at this and it says he's described the heir of all things as well as the creator of the universe. This is the Son of God. See, we have to establish some ground rules for us to understand that. And in order to do that, we're going to have to talk about this word called the Trinity. You ever heard the Trinity talked about in church before? I'm going to talk to you about, a little bit about the Trinity. The Trinity is this word. It doesn't appear in the Bible, but the church came up with it. The church came up with it as a way to describe this really special way that God relates to us, because he relates to us as three different persons. He relates to us what he calls the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Surely if you haven't heard that in church, you've seen it in movies, right? You've seen somebody do this, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, okay? That's the Trinity has nothing to do with just chance that we have or anything like that. The Trinity is how God relates to us, how God chooses to live into relation to us. And so our relationship to our world, the reason he does this is that our relationship to our world and everybody that's in it and everything that is in it in this whole universe is a physical relationship, right? It's a physical reality. So when God, who is spirit, as his Son said, right? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So if God is spirit, he relates to us much differently than any other thing in all of creation. And so he chooses to relate to us in these three persons or relationships, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, no one on earth understands the complexity of the Trinity, and I am not going to feign the knowledge to be able to accurately describe all that is involved in this Trinity. I think that even God, knowing how limited our minds are, chose as easy as he could to explain it, to express himself this way. But the inner workings of how this all works, I don't know that we have the time, nor do I have the ability to fully explain it to you. But I do want to just touch on a couple of things, because especially here in Utah, and you know, we have the LDS Church, and we have in Lakeside, we have a lot of people coming from a Catholic background. We have a lot of different backgrounds coming in here, and we've heard about this Trinity from different circles. I want to tell you, without sounding arrogant, I want to talk to you about how the Bible describes this, okay? And so this Trinity, here's the thing that I want to really nail down today. These are not three different beings. The Trinity is not three different beings. They're one God, okay? It is one being or one essence. Now, I understand that we tend to define these things and distinguish between the things that they do a lot. We tend to do that. So the Father provides for us. while the Son sacrifices life for us. And the Spirit gives us power to live a life for God. And we tend to distinguish between the relationships like that. But here's the thing, we tend to do that. And the Bible is not always as clear as that. Another way to say it is that perhaps the Father represents God for us, while the Son represents Emmanuel, God with us. And the Spirit surely then is God in us. Okay, that's another way of understanding these three different persons. But here's how the Bible tends to explain these things. See, the Bible tends to blur the lines a lot more than maybe you realize here this morning. So if we're looking at Romans chapter 8, and I told you to have your finger in Romans 8, we're going to keep flipping back to this passage as a cross-reference passage to our Hebrews chapter 1 today, okay? So in Romans chapter 8, it says, listen to all these words, okay, and read them as I read for you here. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. This is Paul writing. You're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of what? God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And who lives within you? Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living in you. And there are many other passages that would seem to blur the lines between the distinctions between these relationships. And it's great to have them so that we understand the relationship that God has with us. But Scripture will blur these lines a lot because they are describing the same God, okay? And so we could go to a lot of different places, but perhaps since verse 2 of Hebrews is describing Jesus as the creator of the universe, right? And then if you were to read John, I've got this up on the screen here. If you were to read John 1, it says that through Him all things were made, talking about Jesus. Without Him nothing was made that has been made, okay? So we understand that Jesus is the part of God, if you will, that we often give the creation of the universe to. And yet, look what Paul writes to the Corinthian church now. Corinthians 8, and verse 6 reads this, "But we know there is only one God, the Father who created everything, and we live for Him." And then it says, "And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, and through whom we have been given life." And see, either these early church leaders didn't have a firm grasp on their theology, or, as I choose to believe, okay, they are describing, when they write about this, the same being. See, there is one God, and He's not just one in purpose. He's one in essence. He's the same being. He is God. Jesus is God, and He's completely, completely God. And we can seem to rightfully substitute one for the other in a lot of different cases, can't we? Without error. Now, this doesn't fit the rules of theology in our textbooks, does it? If you ever read in these textbooks, you read, well, Jesus, you know, the Son is not the Father, and doesn't seem to fit the rules that our textbooks. But guys, it's the way that the Bible's written. And again, I really don't want to sound arrogant about it. This is not me talking, right? This is the Bible. This is the way that the Bible is written. And if God's word here, this Old Testament and this New Testament, is truly the revelation that God gave us about Himself, surely God has the right to define Himself the way He wants to, right? Who are we to break those rules? And so God defines Himself this way. Here's what I know. God exists to me as three different persons. The Father, the one that I pray to, has given me everything, gives me life itself. Jesus died for me, and I'm His disciple. And His Spirit lives inside of me, and His Spirit instructs me and convicts me of sin. But you know what the problem with me defining it that clearly is? If I keep talking. Because if I keep talking, I realize that the Spirit does more than that, doesn't He? The Spirit strengthens me when I'm weak. And in fact, in those days that I think I just can't do it anymore, He starts whispering Scripture to me. And you know what Scriptures He whispers? He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Why didn't it say the Spirit? So Christ and the Holy Spirit So Christ and the Holy Spirit are now described as the one who lives in us. Or is the Holy Spirit really, as so many of the New Testament authors write, the Spirit of Christ? And yet, I seem to remember a guy who played a harp, David, begging his Father in heaven in Psalm 53, please don't take your Spirit from me. And so it's the Spirit of the Father. And perhaps a stronger argument comes from this Romans 8 passage again. It says this in verse 15. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now, who adopted us as his own children? It's God the Father. Now, we call him Abba Father. And yet, it's his Spirit that we received. You get what I'm saying? The scriptures explain God as existing in three persons, but they're explaining the same God. They're explaining the same being. They're explaining the same essence. This is how God exists to us in relation. See, Trinitarian theology, if you will, is important. It's important for us to understand the complexity of God's relationship with us. One who created us, but one who also died for us. One who set a law above us to govern us and to govern moral right and wrong. And yet one who came and paid the penalty of that law when we didn't actually meet it. And to explain the complexity of that, he explains himself as three persons. But we cannot completely distinguish themselves as being separate from each other. Neither exists without the others, right? They are one, not one in purpose, but one in essence. And so it says this, with that as a backdrop, okay, we continue reading and it says this, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking, Matt, you just waxed eloquent on how, you know, Jesus is God and the same being, but come on, bud. It's right here. It's right here in scripture that Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father. How can Jesus sit down at the right hand of someone who's the same, who's one with him? How can that happen unless they're three different beings? Okay, here's the key. How did I say, if you'll remember, I want to see how many are listening, okay? When we started out this morning, we're talking that this first chapter, the author, by the way, who's not identified, and that's important because this is like the only New Testament book that we're not really sure who wrote it. I think it's important in a book about talking about that God is greater, that he seems to be greater than the author himself who does not seek to identify him. I like the fact maybe Paul did write it and he chooses to say that in this particular book, as I identify Christ as greater, I won't even identify myself as the author, right? Now, when I started out, I said that this first chapter would argue that Jesus is God by describing his what? Position. Okay, I'll give it to you. Position, right? And so with that in mind, that's what we read here. When we say he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, it is talking about his position. Now think about it. The first thing that the author does is describes Jesus as the heir of all things. Now think about that. The heir, the one who would inherit from his Father, right? If you take that completely literally, what that would mean is that his Father in heaven is the owner of all things, right? And that Jesus, being the Son, will receive that inheritance. When? When the Father dies, right? We don't take these things that far literally. What is the greater meaning here is that the Son is the heir in terms of position. That he has rightful claim to the entire universe because he is with God. He was God, as John 1:1 tells us, right? In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's what it's describing. So now we come to this verse and it talks about how Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, let me illustrate this a little bit. How many have ever watched the State of the Union? Watch the State of the Union? You watch it this year? Anybody?
You mean the speech?
Yeah, the speech. The speech, yeah. Absolutely. You've watched that. I haven't seen the movie, but that sounds good if there is one. So, yeah, if you watch the State of the Union, okay? Now, the State of the Union, about every third week of January, once a year, the whole U.S. government gets together, don't they? And they get in this room. Let me show you this one picture right here. Now, here's the important thing. I'm going to go through these slides at appropriate times, okay? The first slide, what you can see is, first of all, you've got Democrats on one side and Republicans on the other, right? See, everybody's got a seat at the table. So that's what you see. In the next slide, you've got the Supreme Court. They're normally the most cheerful bunch at the State of the Union, okay? And they sit along the front, right? There's even a place for the First Lady, okay? She's next. She's typically, I've always seen her up in the balcony to the left. Now, without looking at the next slide, I'm going to pop quiz you here. Who's sitting behind the president?
Speaker of the House.
And the vice president.
So we got Speaker of the House and Vice President. Okay, right? And who are the names right now?
Boehner and Biden.
You're sure that's who's sitting behind the president? I've got a picture of it right here. Now, I'm going to ask you again. Who's sitting behind the president?
Nobody.
Nobody's sitting behind the president, right? You sounded so sure a second ago. A second ago, I asked you, who is seated behind the president? And it's Boehner and Biden. It's Vice President, Speaker of the House. I mean, you guys were on that one. And now you don't seem so sure, right? Well, look, this is the way it always is. Okay, I'll show you. This was Bush in this next one. We had, this is his last one. I think that his last one was the only one that Nancy Pelosi was the Speaker of the House. This is sometimes only one of them is sitting. Typically, that's when the president says something and one of them is really happy about it. The other one's doing his best to look displeased so that he can get enough votes in his next election, right? I mean, this is the way, but the importance here is not that they're actually sitting, is it? When we talk about who is sitting behind the president, do I have one more slide? Maybe not. I probably don't. When we talk about who is sitting behind the president, we're not describing an action, are we? We're describing a position. When we watch the State of the Union, what we have is a visual picture of the presidential line of succession. If something were to happen to the president and he were to be rendered incapacitated by death or otherwise, the vice president would be sworn in as president. And if something were to happen to the vice president, the Speaker of the House would be sworn in as president. And then there's a whole line that goes down. So much so, we have this whole line of succession that you probably know that every year they appoint some guy who's in Congress or whatever, or cabinet, actually. I think it's in the cabinet. One guy to sit out. And he goes and sits in an undisclosed location in case somebody bombs the whole place so that the presidential line of succession can stay intact. It's like the Minister of Agriculture, whoever guy draws the short straw that day, you know? It's more symbolic. His seat is symbolic of his rank, of his position. And so that is what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Hebrews describes him as one who has ascended to heaven and has taken his rightful place, not seated behind God, not seated in front of him, directly beside him on the same level, equal with God. And the author of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus' rank, his position, is equal with God. Does that make sense? Okay, so that is Jesus' description as seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, not saying he's lower, but he's on the exact same level because he was with God. He is God. So Jesus is God, but he's God expressing himself in human form. Paul probably says it best in the book of Colossians. He says this, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Colossians 2:9. He's not part of God. He's the complete human expression of God. Why is that even necessary? Why is it even necessary for God to express himself in human form? We're actually going to get to that in upcoming weeks in Hebrews. It's fascinating stuff. But for now, it's important to know this, that when Jesus became a man, when God expressed himself as the Son, that did not rob him of his position. As a matter of fact, he willingly set it aside and then ascended and once more reclaimed his rightful place, equal with God, because Jesus is God. Okay? Now, I will look at this Philippians chapter 2. It says, though he was God, this is how Paul explains it, does a much better job. Talking about Jesus, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why would it be to the glory of God the Father to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord when God had already given us the law that says, you shall have no other gods beside me? Because Jesus is the human expression of who God is. And he expresses itself to that so that we can understand the sacrifice that he made. By understanding that he's giving himself as a begotten son, it has a lot more meaning to us in our human understanding of things, doesn't it? Who would ever give up their own son for us? So the rest now of the main premise of this chapter. I know I took a long time to get through those few. And now the rest of the chapter focuses on this topic that Jesus is above the angels. Okay? And so it starts out and says this. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? By the way, this is a direct quote from Psalms. Today I have become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. So when it says here he became as much superior to the angels, some of your versions may say better. Okay, the word better there, when it's translated, doesn't refer to better as in the quality of his moral character. But again, it refers to better as in rank, that he is greater. He is superior. He is higher. The way that a son of a house would be more superior than the servants of a house, because he is born of the father of the house, and so he will receive the inheritance while the servants will not. Interestingly, angels are referred to as servants here in this passage, because now we're talking about angels. Now, it seems like this is a step down from the grandeur of the first few verses, doesn't it? It seems like we've just talked about, man, these huge philosophies and the Trinity, and now we're just talking about angels. But really, when you look into this, you start realizing that the author is making this subtle reference to this idea that we have a hard time grasping, and that is there is more than just the physical realm. There's a spiritual realm. Man, Dave quoted from Corinthians today, and I can't remember the passage. He said, let us now focus our eyes on the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Corinthians somewhere. 13. 15. 15. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians? 15, okay. You see, all through the New Testament, God's trying to get through our head that everything that you see around you, this is not all there is. There's a difference between this physical world we live in and the spiritual realm where God dwells. And not only does he distinguish between the two, but he actually sets one apart from the other and says, one's actually better than the other. And he talks about angels. Now, what are angels? We don't have an exhaustive library in the Bible to describe what angels really are, but verses 7 and verse 14 here in Hebrews 1 seem to suggest that angels also are spirit. They're not physical, they're spirit. And while they have appeared at different times in the Bible in the physical realm, they are from the spiritual side of things, that side of things that we don't really have this connection, or at least when we feel we do, it's very temporary, isn't it? We feel we have that spiritual connection that God wants us to have. And so when we talk about angels, we're now talking about we have two different realms, and let's talk about three different beings. There's God, who is spirit, and there's angels who are spirit, and then there's man, who seems to be human, physical. But two of those are set above in this passage the other. So you have God, who is spirit, and he comes into the physical realm as a human in Jesus. And why does he do that? So that he can take those who are in the physical realm and exalt them to the spiritual realm, right? So that he can take us and that we can have the same resurrection power as Christ. So this next passage, I'm going to spoil this for you again. This next passage, it's about Jesus being greater than the angels. But the rest of it, if you really think about it, this says a lot about us because of what Jesus' mission was. And so it says this in Romans 8. We're back to our Romans 8 passage. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's why this is important. If Jesus has been exalted above the angels and he is considered an heir to the inheritance, and now it's saying that by his sacrifice, we can be exalted and we are now co-heirs with Christ. When we're reading this and we read that Jesus is greater than the angels, his desire is to elevate us greater than the angels and to give him all the inheritance that Christ deserves himself. Isn't that an awesome message? It's an awesome message. So our position is the same as his. And it says this as we keep reading verse 8, but about the Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is a direct quote from Psalm 45. I think it's important that it talks about how he set you above your companions and anointed your head with oil. Do you remember that the Messiah was to come from the line of who? David. And when David was anointed, he had how many brothers? You know what? I don't know. It's 12, right? So he had all these brothers and 11 brothers. He was the 12th. He was lucky number 12, but he was hidden. And the prophet comes. Who was the prophet? It was Samuel, right? Samuel comes to anoint the new king of Israel. And he sees all the brothers, right, lined up. And he doesn't choose any of them. And he says, are there any more? And he brings David over. And I think this is important that the Psalms, now when they're speaking of Messiah, already foreshadowed this in the life of David. Because I have chosen you among your companions or among your brothers and anointed your head with oil. Jesus was chosen. And you know what? He might not have been the choice that we would have made if we were to go pick our own king, right? But God has anointed him, chosen him. And so it says in in verse 10 now of Hebrews, it says, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens of the work of your hands. They will perish. You will remain. Listen to this. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. This is a direct quote from Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. And it's really interesting because, again, it starts talking about this difference between a spiritual realm and a physical realm. And remember when I said that it would describe the difference here as one being greater than the other? It's fascinating to me. I hear about all this science that tells us about how the universe, I don't know, is running out of energy and it's going to burn up one day and all these things. And we all know that we live in an imperfect world and that it's not completely sustainable for time and eternity. And God knew this a long, long time ago. And the way he described it was that the physical realm that we know is kind of like an old shirt. You know, guys, when you go to the closet and you pull out that old shirt and it's got holes in it and coffee stains and your wife is like, you know, get rid of that thing and won't even let you give it to Goodwill. You know, that's how bad it is. And so you roll it up and throw it out. That's the imagery that the writer here chooses to quote from to describe the physical realm. Something that is not even worth keeping around, so much so that you'll roll it up and throw it away in the sense that you'll not remember it anymore. it will no longer be remembered. And so in bold language, the scriptures describe the world. We know it as temporary. The universe ceasing to exist. It is described as what happens when you pull out that old t-shirt and throw it away. You ever had this feeling like there's something more? I mean, there's something more to this. We've talked, or than this, right? There's something more than this world that we inhabit. There's something more important. There's something more significant. And guess what? There is. We were not created to just eternally inhabit this physical realm. And in fact, this physical realm it just pales in comparison to what God has really created us for. This eternal existence, this place that does not rot and corrupt, this place that is eternal that he has prepared for us. I used to blow my students' minds when I was a youth pastor, and I would say, you remember how long it took God to create this whole universe and all of the cosmos? 7 days, right? And then he leaves and he says, behold, I go prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And there he's been for the last 2,000 years creating this place. And it took him 7 years to create this. I know that's taken a little too literally, but you get what I'm saying. It was just like, just blew their mind, right? There's something more. There's something greater. And God has prepared us for it. More grand than the universe as we know it. It's nothing compared to this realm where God lives. And I've got to move. I know I got to wrap up here. So this concept, there's some verses in here. You'll have to read the blog. It's not new. Isaiah speaks of it. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. John sees it in his revelation that is given to him. And so let's recap this whole message. It's like this. Jesus is greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the author of this book. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the cosmos itself. He's greater than the world as we know it. And the best part is this. We have the hope of an eternal existence because of him that is greater than anything we could ever imagine. And that longing in your heart that wants so desperately to connect with your creator, that wants so desperately to connect with whatever it is that is greater than this physical world, that longing in your heart, when God brings us to that place, we can only know it just in fleeting little glimpses here on earth. And when God finally brings us to that place, that longing in your heart will be satisfied so completely because you will know who you are and you will know who he is. And the Apostle Paul says it this way, and I love this verse. He says, for now we only see a reflection as in a mirror, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. That is greater, isn't it? Greater than we could ever imagine. Greater than the wisest of men could ever comprehend. And I would dare say greater than the angels themselves could ever understand. It says this in verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Again, this passage may be talking about how Jesus is greater than the angels. But I leave you with this. He talks about how angels are sent here to serve those who will be the true heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Pop quiz, what's the attribute of God that defines him the most, and yet he expresses it only to man? Is it his love? Well, he says that he loves his son. I mean, is it his provision? You know, Jesus said that not even birds fear for where they're going to get their next meal because God, our Father in heaven, even provides for them. The one thing that he provides only to man, the one attribute of his character is grace. Because in order to have grace, you've got to let him down. In order to have grace, you have to deserve something else by definition, and he doesn't make you suffer what you actually deserve in order to have grace. This is something that angels themselves, these exalted beings that seem so lofty and beautiful, will never understand. Perhaps the old hymn says it best, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin, right? Grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace greater than all my sin. That is why you are set apart. Only angels can only dream about this kind of relationship. And I leave you with this passage in 1 Peter. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And look at this. Even angels long to look into these things. See, God exalted Jesus to this place higher than the angels. And the reason that's important for you and me is because we know the rest of the story, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost so that he could exalt every one of us who would believe on his name to his position as co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. This is the message of Hebrews. What a great message it is, isn't it? Is God greater this morning? Greater than anything, greater than all of existence. And I pray whatever you're going through this morning, that would be your song today. No matter what you are facing, our God is greater. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this wonderful book, the book of Hebrews. And as we continue to dive into this week after week, I would pray that you would teach us these great truths about who you are so that we can understand you and ourselves more fully. God, we eagerly await the day when you bring us into your presence and everything that was temporal passes away and all we have is you and your love, which never fails. In your name I pray, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to the weekly message here at Lakeside. If you have a need or anything else you want to talk about, please visit our website at lakesidelife.org. Click on the contact page to get in touch with us. We would love to hear from you. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you again next week.